You know, as we think about it, there are probably, we think about what's most common in terms of how we respond to suffering, there are probably two principal ways in which we respond. And the first one is that we run, or the second is that we retaliate. When suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ comes our way, perhaps the most common response is that we would want to run. We would want to flee. We want to get away from those who would put pressure on us, to ridicule us, to mock us, to make us feel miserable, to make us feel embarrassed, to make us feel like we're fools and believing in an invisible God. So I think one of the first things that we would naturally do when the occasion for suffering for Christ and His gospel comes is that we would like to run. We would just like to get out of there. Or I think the next common way in which we would generally respond to suffering for the sake of the gospel and of Christ is retaliation. That is to trade blow for blow, insult for insult, harm for harm, mocking for mocking, ridicule for ridicule, because it's just simply ingrained in our nature to want to respond with violence when we feel threatened. But you know, as you look at our passage here this morning, and Peter has had much to say already in the course of this great epistle about how to handle suffering, really when you come to chapter 3, verse 13, Peter really begins to unfold his argument for how Christians ought to suffer, and particularly how they ought to respond to suffering for Christ's sake and for His gospel. And you will see that neither of the two most common options to suffering are set forth before us here in the Word of God. Peter neither says we are to run, and Peter neither says we are to retaliate. Instead, Peter says we are to give every man an answer. No running, no fleeing, no retaliation, no insulting. Composure, calm, peace. Giving every man an answer for an answer. Now, it's very fascinating how Peter works his way to that way of responding. Because, you see, first of all, there's a general principle here that Peter sets forth in verse 13. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" What a fascinating way to enter into the discussion of how you ought to respond to suffering for Christ's sake and His gospel by, first of all, giving you encouragement and consolation by saying, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" You see, the question implies an answer. Who is there to harm you if you are living for Christ, and in the midst of that living for Christ, you are called upon to give an answer, and you respond with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Peter says, generally what will happen is that no harm will come to you. And by that word harm there, he means persecution. If you follow the use of that word in the book of Acts, you will see it used repeatedly to describe the violent persecution brought upon Christians by unbelievers. And what Peter says here in verse 13 is that you don't have to fear that. You don't generally have to fear suffering, persecution, physical, bodily harm, or even psychological and emotional harm and abuse for living for Christ. Isn't that the reason why we want to run? Isn't that the reason why we want to retaliate? It's because we are afraid of the harm. We are afraid of the suffering. It's difficult to deal with, even if that's so much as simply embarrassment or social disgrace. But Peter says there is a general principle to be observed that if you are zealous for what is good, you won't suffer that harm. And so you ask the question then, well, what is the good that we must be zealous for that we will not have to encounter or endure the suffering and the persecution? And I would argue that the good that Peter is referring to is the good that is described in verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. Look at how he begins our passage, verse 13. He says, "Now, now. You see, he's connecting the thought of the previous passage, using that as an introduction, as a transition point from what he is saying. They are summing up our duties and responsibilities to unbelievers in the world around us. He's transitioning from that now to the topic of suffering. And he's saying, if you would just apply the principles that we've talked about in verses 8, 9, 10, 11, and in summary form in the verses before, what you will generally experience is a lack of physical suffering, a lack of emotional and psychological suffering due to embarrassment or social disgrace in the service of Christ. So in other words, in verse 9, he says, don't repay evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. He says, if you generally follow that rule, that principle, no harm will come to you. He says, that's just the way the Lord arranges things. There's a proverb which backs that up. Proverbs 16:7 says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. When a man's ways please the Lord, or in other words, when a man's ways are all about being zealous for what is good, the Lord makes his enemies to be at peace with him. Only imagine how encouraging that was to these believers. Encouraging and perplexing, but yes, encouraging, because we have noticed all throughout our exposition of 1 Peter that this is a church under suffering. You go back to chapter 1, verse 6, he says that they are being grieved by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about evildoers speaking evil of them. 2:19 refers to enduring sorrows while suffering unjustly. You know, when Peter comes to this point in verse 13, it must have been incredibly encouraging when he says, there is no harm to come to you if you are zealous for doing what is good. I think we all should be encouraged by that this morning, because our path, our policy, our way of interacting with the unbelieving world around us ought to follow and conform to the statutes of God here and the way He has revealed for us to treat unbelievers. And we ought to be encouraged to know that when we follow God's Word, generally, it's going to lead to this blessed condition of not suffering harm. But as we move to point number 2 this morning, we notice that Peter doesn't tread long upon this idea that generally the principle is that we will not suffer harm, because now he goes into great detail. Verse 14, 15, 16. I would argue all of 18 through 22 is all about addressing still the issue of suffering. How do we respond to suffering for the sake of Christ and His gospel? But he gets very concrete and specific here for us in the event that we are in the midst of suffering. So it must have been encouraging for the first readers to hear that there's a general principle, but it's also encouraging now for the readers to hear, now that they are in the position of the circumstance of experiencing suffering for the sake of Christ, that there is a way to handle this. And the way to handle that is enlarged upon beginning the latter half of verse 14. First of all, notice the beginning of verse 14. He says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake. See, there's a concession. There's a concession. He says, just as every rule has an exception, so this principle of verse 13 has an exception. There probably will be times when you're mocked. There probably will be times when you're ridiculed. There probably will be times when you're insulted. There's probably will be times when you're witnessing for Jesus Christ and you just soon crawl underneath a rock because you feel so miserable. He says there are exceptions to the principle. But then he goes on to say, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it, because you will be blessed. See that at the end of verse 14? Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. The first point that I want to make here to help us understand how we are to respond to suffering for Christ's sake. If that should occur, if we are in one of those exceptional situations or circumstances, Peter now begins with a word of encouragement. He says, "You be comforted." Now, before I begin to open up that word there, blessed, at the end of 14, I want to reinforce that by how Peter concludes here. And I don't want to tread long upon that. But remember, we're saying the first response to the situation of suffering for Christ and His gospel is to be comforted. And you see a note of comfort in two places, verse 14 and verse 17. Verse 17, you see, Peter says, it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. You see, so the first part of our encouragement, the first part of our comfort when we are facing suffering and persecution and harm for the sake of Christ and His gospel is we are to be comforted, because we're supposed to be comforted and know that God's got it all under control. It's His will. Nothing's happening to you that's happening by chance. It's not as if God is ignoring us or indifferent to our pain or our sorrow, or that He's insensitive, but He has simply willed it. Peter says, better. Better for you to even have this experience in your life. It's an opportunity to grow. It's an opportunity for you to call upon the name of the Lord. It's an opportunity for you to experience God's grace at work in your life. So He says, it's better. But the note I want to really open up here in terms of our comfort is now back in verse 14. Where He says, you will be blessed. You will be blessed. How do we understand that word? I think it's one of those vague and general words. And sometimes we don't put any concreteness around it. I think that we might feel good for just simply a moment, but then we don't know what to do with it because we don't have any sense of what that means to be blessed. Is God going to give me a gold watch when I'm done? Is God going to give me some more money in my bank account when I'm done? Is God going to give me all kinds of material prosperity because I really bit the bullet and I suffered for Christ's sake? No, that's not what He's saying here when He says you will be blessed. You must understand blessed in light of the blessing that He just has expounded upon using Psalm 34 back in verse 12. He says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears are open to their cry or to their prayer. That is the blessing that He's referring to here. He said, don't be overwhelmed, don't be discouraged, don't run, don't retaliate, don't be filled with fear. He says, you are going to be blessed. God is going to be watching over you. God is going to be with you. God is going to be giving you a sense of great inner peace and strength and comfort and consolation. So you stand right there. Gain your composure. Be calm. Fall back on the Lord and His strength. You see, I want you to know, people of God, because you are going to go into these situations. If you are faithful to the Lord, and if you are being obedient to His call, which is to testify to the unbelieving world around you that Christ is Lord, and that Christ calls them to repentance and true faith and to a change of life, if you are being obedient to Christ's call on your life, you will witness to others. And there will be times when you witness to others that it's going to get ugly. And so I want you to bury this in your mind right now. If it gets ugly, you need to remember what Peter says. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. It's an encouragement to stand your ground and to stand for Christ. Don't become overly concerned about the pain of the insults or the mocking or the ridicule or the shame or the social disgrace or even the eventual pain that may come to you as a result of this. He says, set that aside and think upon this. You will be blessed. God will hear your cries. God will hear your prayers. God will come to you and give you strength. How do we know that's true? Because the Bible is confirmed by experience over and over again. Think of great Saint Stephen, the first known martyr of the church. Acts chapter 7 and 8. Remember that? He stands up before his own countrymen with boldness. Great boldness that's hardly even imaginable until you're in the moment there. But he looks right into the whites of the eyes of his countrymen, and he calls them to repentance, and he rebukes them for being hardened of heart and stubborn. God, in the midst of this moment of great trial and persecution, for suffering for Christ, comes upon him and overwhelms him with a sense of his presence and his strength, so that St. Stephen can stand up there and to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they pick up the stones to stone him. And do you remember the last words of that martyr? He said unto them, "Don't hold this sin against them." That's blessing. That's experiencing the blessing of the Lord. Lord, no, it is not material prosperity. It is not physical healing. It's not a better life even. It's the grace to endure it with courage and with peace. Lord, don't count this sin against them. Think of Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, and we're told at the start of the chapter that Herod had just put James to death. James, the brother of John, we're told that he had just put him to death. He had cut off his head for his allegiance to Christ and to his church. And so then Herod, the king, is wanting to restrain the growth of the church and the consolation of the saints. And so he imprisons St. Peter and puts him in jail. And Peter has every expectation of waking up the next morning only to lose his head. You go back to Acts chapter 12, and where do you see Peter? And what do you find him doing? You find him in between two Roman guards, chained and bound hand and foot, and you find Peter sleeping. That's what he's talking about here. You'll be blessed. It doesn't just happen to Bible figures. The great Hugh Latimer, the great preacher of the time of the Reformation, arrested during the reign of Bloody Mary for preaching the gospel of the Reformed faith as he is on the pier, stacked up on top of the wood, ready to be burned, turns over to his friend and fellow preacher, Nicholas Ridley, and he utters these famous last words. He says, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace that shall never be put out." Be of good cheer, ready to be consumed by the flames of fire. Be of good cheer. One of my favorite stories of boldness and confidence and peace and calm and repose in the moments prior to suffering, the ultimate cough for the faith, are these wonderful words penned by Guido de Bray, the author and composer of the Belgic Confession of Faith, one of our forms of unity, arrested for preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ in the 1560s. Writes a letter to his wife before his execution. And he says this to her. He says, "My very dear Catherine, my precious and most beloved wife and sister in our Lord Jesus Christ, remember that it was not by chance that I fell into the hands of my enemies, but through the providence of my God." And then he goes on to say this: "Especially forget not the honor which God has shown to you by having given you a man who was not only a minister of the Son of God, but also a man so esteemed and privileged by God that He honored him with the crown of martyrdom." That's the blessing that Peter is referring to. The blessing of a deep inner strength and peace and composure and the ability in the midst of the difficulty and the pain and all the prospects that come with the prospects of persecution. Peter says here, you will be blessed. And so I want us to be encouraged this morning, people of God, as we prepare to give witness for Christ and even the eventual experience of suffering for our testimony. Peter says, you will be blessed. I want you to notice another thing here that Peter says in verse 14 in terms of how we are to respond to this persecution, to this great exception to the principle. He says, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear or be troubled. You see, he says, here's the second response. First of all, be encouraged. Be greatly comforted. God is not going to leave you or forsake you. But then secondly, he says, have no fear of them. Have no fear of those who would persecute you or insult you or even potentially bring you harm. He says, have no fear. Very similar to what Jesus says back in Matthew chapter 10 when he's gathered the disciples before him and he's preparing to send them out to preach the gospel in Israel. And he sends them out with these words ringing in their ears. Verse 27. What I have told you in the dark, say in the light. And what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. The second response to the possibility of suffering for Christ's sake and for His gospel is that we are not to fear. We are to lay claim to the promises of God that He will be near unto us, that He will sustain us by the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit, that we will experience underneath us the power and the might of His everlasting arms. But you see, we are to grasp these promises. We are to lay hold of God and of Christ in the midst of this particularly perilous situation. And He says, have no fear. The prospect for suffering for Christ and for His gospel is an opportunity, Jesus is saying, and Peter is saying, to exercise your faith in God. To exercise your faith in God, to claim all of those glorious promises in Scripture that God will be your deliverer, that God is your strength and your shield, that God will be unto you a fortress and a refuge, that God will be an ever-present help in the time of your distress, and that God is watching over you, and He has more care and compassion and concern and love for you than you can possibly imagine. He says, don't fear. Don't be discouraged. Don't run. Don't flee. Don't retaliate. But trust in the Lord. Now these two are really, I think, the principles which set up for the broader principle in verse 15. You see, because I think that whenever you think of 1 Peter 3, this is a passage that always comes to mind. If you've memorized much Scripture before, and if you've memorized much out of 1 Peter, I'm very sure that you've memorized verse 15. If you've ever taken an evangelism course, or an apologetics course, or a course in missions or ministry, you have probably encountered this verse. It's one of the most well-known verses penned by Peter when he says, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason of the hope that is within you. But you see, I spent so much time on the other verses and didn't leapfrog forward to verse 15, which is really the heart of our message this morning, because the prior verses set up the context and help you to be able to understand how it is that you can stand there and do what Peter commands in verse 15. He says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and give every man an answer. How do you do that? Well, you do that first of all by leaning on God's Word. What we've just examined. Be comforted. Be encouraged. You will be blessed. Don't run. Don't fear. God is going to be with you. But instead, there's something very positive that Peter says here about how we are to respond, besides not fearing and not retaliating and not running and being comforted. Is there something for us to do? We're not to sit passively. He says, first of all, you are to regard or revere in your hearts Christ as Lord. Now, if you're like me, you've heard that text over and over again. You may have had it memorized since you were a small child. And I can always remember being puzzled by how I at least had memorized it. I think in the old King James Version where it says, sanctify Christ as Lord. And I always thought to myself, what in the world does it mean that I should sanctify Christ? How in the world am I going to sanctify the most holy person who ever lived? I think our translation here has it right when it says, in your hearts, regard Christ as Lord. You see, we're not making Christ more holy. That's not the sense in which we're to understand this verse, as if we're somehow able to add to His perfect righteousness and holiness. Peter is saying that we are to regard Him as holy. It's a common use of that word sanctify, or holy, as we find it in the Old Testament, is to revere. It's to understand that He is God. It's to stand in awe before Him and to tremble at His feet to acknowledge that He's not simply Savior, He's Lord. He says, in the moment of your suffering for Christ, you are to grasp hold of this thought, Christ is Lord in your heart. And then he makes it very clear to us what that means in practical terms. How can you evaluate this morning whether you are regarding Christ as Lord in your heart? A very good question. We can lift that up from the situation of suffering. We can simply ask this question. How do I know this morning that I am regarding Christ as Lord in my heart? Whether that's in the situation of suffering, in the situation of temptation, in the situation of disobedience. How do I know? Well, it's because I am doing exactly what He says to do. And in this particular case, in the situation of suffering for the sake of Christ, I am doing what He says to do. And what He says to do is to give a reason. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope. The first thing that you do is sanctify Christ as Lord to demonstrate that He is Lord over you, that you regarding Him as Lord in the situation of suffering for the faith is that you give a reasoned defense of the faith. And I am accenting that word, reason. You are to respond to those who would question. You are to respond to those who would mock. You are required to respond to those who are persecuting you for your faith and making you sound like it's an embarrassing, disgraceful thing. He says you are to respond to them with reason, with clarity, with rational thought. You are to persuade to them in an intellectually persuasive way. You are to respond to them in an intellectually persuasive way and to lay out the faith with clarity. You are to do that by answering their question. I get that from the word defense here. He says, always being prepared to make a defense. The thing that you are to give a reasoned, intellectually persuasive response to is their question. And I'm trying to make a point with this. You are to respond to their question. You know, sometimes we have the bad habit when we are in the situation of responding to others about the faith because we've sat through our apologetics classes, we've sat through evangelism 101 classes, and we have all of this information stuffed into our head. And finally, we get a chance. And now we are ready to take all that stuff out of the hard drive and download it to this situation and unleash on them all the facts that we know about Christ. And so you walk through every rational argument for God's existence you can think of. You present the whole argument for the fact that the world is created by a powerful, omnipotent, omniscient being. You walk through all of the right steps, and theoretically, that's the right understanding of God. But it may not be their question. You see, a reasoned, intellectually persuasive presentation of the hope that is within you begins with answering the question that is before you. You know, because they're asking that question for a reason. If you have been living out your Christian faith before them with integrity, if you have really been living like a Christian ought to live, and you have been following the things that are outlined here, for instance, in 1 Peter, when he goes through this whole section on how we are to live in an excellent way before a fallen world, so that we'll get them to ask the question, why do you believe this way? If you have been living that way, they have a question. And that question is based upon what they see in your life. And that question is very important because that question means they have been turning this over. They have been thinking it through. And they don't understand you. They understand their neighbor who's an unbeliever. They understand the way they think. They understand the way they operate. They understand what motivates and drives them. But when they see your life, you have turned their thinking upside down. And so the question they ask is important. They're not asking for apologetics 101. They're asking, why do you do that? Why do you treat your husband with respect and he's such a jerk? Why do you live with your wife in an understanding way? I've never seen a husband treat his wife that way. Why do you put up with your boss when he's such a mean, egotistical tyrant? How do you do it with such patience? They're asking a question because they've seen something in your behavior which completely disorients their thinking. And so if you are to regard Christ as Lord, you are to answer their question in a reasoned, intellectually persuasive way. How do you do that? With preparation. He says, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared. How am I going to do this? How am I going to pull it off in that moment? Well, Peter is saying, you don't pull it off in the moment. It was a good thing that you attended the evangelism seminar. It's a good thing that you went through Apologetics 101. It's a good thing that you've been reading your Bible and studying your catechism and listening unto the preaching of the Word, because you must prepare if you are to know how to respond in a biblical and obedient and Christ-honoring way in this moment. The only way you can give every man an answer and each man the answer to the question that he is asking is that you're prepared ahead of time. That's why we take such great care here in this church to teach through the Bible. You know, it's a lot easier to grow a church by ignoring the Bible. Of course, then you're not growing a church, but you got a whole bunch of people at least, which seems to be what a lot of people want when they go to church. One way you do that is you just don't talk about the Bible. You go read Dr. Laura's books or Dr. Phil. You learn some pop psychology. You promise people you'll fix their marriages and their relationships and teach them how to be successful at work, and you can grow a church. Or at least what they call a church. But it doesn't bring people to maturity in the faith. We spend a lot of time explaining the Scriptures phrase by phrase, word by word sometimes, because that's what God has given for you to grow and to mature in Christ through. and also to prepare you for that moment when somebody stops you dead in their tracks and says, "Hey, what makes you tick? Why are you a Christian?" He says we are to be prepared for that. So I challenge you here this morning, people of God, to take every opportunity to prepare yourself. You need to be diligently under the preaching of the Word. You need to be attentive under the preaching of the Word. You need to cancel out all of the appointments and thoughts about work and thoughts about recreation and everything else that may distract you or what's on TV later today. And you need to come prepared to sit under the preaching of the Word and to listen to it. You don't get brownie points with God by just showing up and then snoozing. I've seen a lot of people sleep through church. I've seen a lot of people pass notes through church and elbow each other through church and days off in church and pay no attention. Because you see, to them the big deal was that they actually got up and got there. But that's not it. The way to be prepared, the way to grow into maturity and to develop in your faith is to listen to that Word expounded. One other thing here that you got to do in order to be able to do this, though, and that's to internalize the truth. Look at what he says here. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, that's the last part of how we put this thing together. How are we able to give every man an answer? Well, we present the faith in a reasonable way. We make previous preparations by sitting under the preaching of the Word, the teaching of the Word, the reading of good Reformed books, the listening to good Reformed lecturers, to conferring over the faith with one another and with other brothers and sisters in the Lord. We do all of those things in preparation. But I would argue if you don't do this, the others don't matter. You have to internalize your faith. He says, the hope that is within you. My hope is not your hope. In a sense, objectively, it is. We believe in the same Christ, the same promise of resurrection, the same gospel, the same justification, the same powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, the same sovereign God. All of that's the package of our hope. But that hope has to be mine. It can't be your parents. You don't get to ride in the coattails of your parents spiritually. You don't get to ride in the coattails of your spouse's faith. Even coming to church doesn't do it. You see, the hope has to be yours. It has to be in you. You have to say, this is my God and my Lord and my Savior. Because I'll tell you what, if you start trying to witness for Jesus, and that faith is not yours, or you are talking about things that are way over where you're at spiritually, way beyond what you're committed to, an unbeliever is going to sniff that out in just a moment. It has to be what's in your heart. You know, this is a great challenge for us this morning, a great opportunity for us to evaluate ourselves. Am I really embracing this Christian faith which we hold so dear that we confess so openly here as Reformed Christians? Am I embracing that and holding that in my heart? Or am I here for somebody else? Am I here for something else? Am I here to associate with like-minded people? Good opportunity for you to challenge yourselves this morning. Is this what I believe? Because you see, that's where the real power of witness comes, is when somebody perceives that this has changed you. When somebody perceives that you're not talking about, in third-person terms, a report on something you saw as some sort of expert that they put up on Larry King Live. Now, Peter says that you tell them about the hope that is within you. He does not say offer them a theological treatise. You know, if we didn't have to internalize this truth and be subjectively persuaded of it ourselves as a condition for witness, we could just hand them an encyclopedia article. But Peter doesn't say that. He says, you tell them about the hope that is in you. Why do you hope in Christ this morning? Why do you hope in Christ this morning? Is it because you know you are a sinner? Is it because you know you deserve the wrath and curse of God? Is it because you know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and as the Son of God, He became incarnate as a man, and that He lived the perfect life, and that He went and willingly gave Himself up for death on the cross in your place to experience the outpouring of divine wrath upon Himself and to suffer the pain and anguish and punishment of hell for you? Is that what you believe? Is that why you're a Christian? Is that why you have hope? Because Christ did everything for you. He paid the penalty for your sin. He lived the perfect life that you couldn't. And by doing that, reconciled you to God. Is that why you have hope? Is because you know you could never have done it? I hope so. Because that's the only reason why anybody should have hope. Because they have a Savior who has saved them from their sins beginning to end. And not because the church was a good place to have a social life. Not because having Jesus in your life makes things better. For all the other reasons sometimes we hear why people should embrace the gospel. No, you should only have hope in your heart because you know there is no other way to the Father but through the Son. And that there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we may be saved except for in Christ alone. Because we know that we have experienced the powerful work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the knowledge of our sin and our need for a Savior. If you don't have that, you don't have hope in you. You may have a lot of doctrinal information in your head, but you don't have hope in you. We need to have all of these things. But when we do, and the world asks, Peter says, give to every man an answer. Finally, and we'll go quickly on this, verse 16. The fourth response to this suffering, then, also has to do with our life. He says, do it with gentleness. Do it with respect. Having a good conscience. Do it with gentleness. Don't cram Bible verses down people's throats who don't want to listen to them. Don't be demanding. Don't be coarse. Don't be rough. But gentle, he says. The one time I can remember, I was talking with a JW standing at my door, and I told him I didn't want to talk to them. So I began to close the door, and then they stuck their foot in the way. That's not gentleness. And I expect it from them. But you see, that's an illustration of the kind of thing that Peter says don't do. We don't force things on people who don't want to hear them. You are under no obligation to badger people with Bible verses or doctrines because you have a conscience about the fact that they need to hear about Jesus. God will give you the right time to tell them about Jesus. I trust that. But if you have to force it, you can't do it with gentleness. And if you can't do it with gentleness, it's probably not God's time. He says, do it with your gentleness. He says, do it with respect. And thirdly, he says, doing it, having a good conscience. In other words, what he is saying, make sure that your life is conforming to your words. Well, people of God, I know that suffering is hard. I know it's hard to endure, and I know beyond this, simply suffering is hard and hard to endure. Suffering for Christ is even harder. It can make us doubt, make us sinfully challenge God's wisdom. It can lead us to self-pity, because after all, we are just simply trying to obey Him, and all of this happened to us. It can provoke us to run or to retaliate, but Peter says here's another way of dealing. He says, set all of those things aside and you focus on your duty. And it's as simple as this. Your duty is, in the moment of suffering, persecution for Christ's sake and for His gospel, He says, here is your duty. Give every man an answer. God help us to be faithful to that charge, to give every man an answer. With gentleness, with respect, with a good conscience, with regarding Christ as Lord, with comfort, and without fear. We do it that way. We'll do it to God's glory.